Thank you very much, Mr. McCammon. It is a joy to be with you tonight again to preach the Word of God. Before we turn to Matthew 27, could we turn to Ephesians chapter 3? We read this passage this morning, and I just want to draw your attention to the verse. I trust you will always remember it. It's a tremendous verse. It comes at the end of chapter 3 of Ephesians. The first three chapters are all about the doctrine. The next three chapters are the practical duty. First three chapters are belief. The next three chapters are behavior. First three chapters lift us into the heights, take us back before the foundation of the earth in the doctrine of predestination, and goes on to show how in chapter 2 we as sinners are dead. Not just that we're a wee bit affected by sin, we're dead. We're dead in trespasses and sins. But thank God the grace of God can come and make us alive. We're quickened. And Paul describes in the first three chapters the great doctrines, and he sums up the end of that in verse 21 of Ephesians 3. Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Let us just look to the Lord briefly. Father in heaven, we praise thee for this wonderful text of Scripture. And, O Lord, we thank thee that it will be for all eternity. Unto thee shall all the glory be. Lord, our minds can not take it in that forever and ever and ever in glory, that the saints of God and all creation will cry out, Holy, 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 and will worship thee, the great God. Lord, bless us tonight. Help us, Lord, to exalt thee in how we preach thy word and how we listen to thy word, how we respond to thy word. Glorify thyself tonight, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. As we said this morning, the church does not exist to promote self-ego. It's not about us. The purpose of the church is all about Christ. And Guildford Free Presbyterian Church will only be what it ought to be as you keep before you that it's unto him be glory. Unto him in every sermon that's preached, in every sermon that's listened to, in every song that is sung, in every outreach in the gospel. Unto him be glory. Unto him be glory. And I pointed out this morning, using the illustration of salt, that we glorify him when we preach the gospel. And we glorify him by how we live out that gospel. We work out our salvation in fear and trembling, as Paul put it in Philippians. You work out what he has put in, that you have to live as you are, be what you are. And we're to preach the gospel. I want to think about that a bit more tonight. We glorify God in the church by meeting to listen to the preaching of the gospel, to preach the gospel. And you never tire of that, because no man can ever exhaust the preaching of Calvary. Of course, a lot of people don't understand what the gospel is. You ask many people, what's the gospel? They might say, oh, it is, give your heart to Christ, give your life to Christ. Listen, that's not the gospel. You say, no, what is the gospel? 1 Corinthians tells you there. 1 Corinthians tells us. And it tells us there that the gospel is that Jesus Christ died, was buried, and rose again for our sins. That's the gospel. Gospel message is that. Now, we're called upon to respond to that gospel. But the gospel, if anyone ever says to you, what is the gospel? That Christ died, was buried, and rose again according to the Scriptures for our sins. And what brings glory to God is preaching the gospel, meditating upon the gospel, praising him for the gospel, what he accomplished at Calvary, the greatest act of all eternity, is the act that took place at Calvary. The greatest battle that was ever fought took place at Calvary. The greatest victory that was ever won took place that day on Calvary's hill. We can never exhaust thinking about the cross of Christ. Go back to chapter 1 in Ephesians for a moment, just very briefly, to show you how true this is. and we're in the book of Ephesians chapter 1, and if you underline your Bible, you'll note, you may have already done this before, there's an expression that occurs three times. If you look at verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace, that's God the Father. How do I know? Because in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father. In verse 4, according as he hath chosen us in him. You see, we praise God because he planned our redemption. He chose believers before the foundation of this earth. You ask me to explain it, I can't. But thank God we believe it. You've got the great doctrine of election. An election that can never be eradicated. You have in verse 5 an adoption that can never be annulled. And Paul is saying, believers, you once were dead in trespasses and sins. You were under the control of the devil. You were living according to the course of this world. Your behavior and lifestyle was just like the unconverted world. Oh, but you're saved. Why? Because God the Father planned it in eternity. To the praise of the glory of God the Father. Ah, but it goes on in verse 7, in whom we have redemption through his blood. Who's that? That's God the Son. We're thinking now of God the Son. And it speaks about his redemption and his forgiveness. You see, salvation was planned by the Father, but it was purchased by the Son. And you go down to verse 12, that we should be to the praise of his, God the Son. Ah, but you read on. In him ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. In whom also after that ye believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Sealing has the idea of security, of keeping. That's the idea. He's keeping you. Can you see here that you're preserved by God the Spirit? Those whom God the Father planned and predestinated and elected. God the Son came and he purchased their redemption. And then God the Holy Spirit, he sealed them. Seal is the idea you put something in an important document. In other words, it's sealed forever. And you've got this little expression again in the end of verse 14, unto the praise of his glory. Do you know what these verses are saying? All glory be to God the Father, all glory be to God the Son, all glory be to God the Holy Spirit for his work of our salvation. For his work of our salvation. Sometimes we put it this way. God the Father chose. God the Son cleanses. God the Holy Spirit calls. But the point is here, how do we glorify God? God is glorified when we talk about redemption. When we talk about the great act of salvation. And in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 14, we have Christ, God the Son, who through the eternal Spirit, God the Spirit, offered himself without spot unto God, God the Father. You know, it's amazing you get cults coming to your door and saying you don't get the Trinity in the Bible. How ridiculous. How ridiculous. And our salvation is the work of the Trinity. It's the work of the Trinity. And we need to keep that in mind. So tonight, if our purpose as a church is to glorify God in all that we do, surely we glorify God by thinking about the cross of Christ. And I want to do that tonight, preach Christ. I want to preach Christ, and we want to turn to Matthew 27. And we want to think of the great work of how God the Son offered himself through God the Holy Spirit to God the Father to purchase redemption. You see, we believe in this church, and I believe the secret of God's blessing upon our denomination over these years is to preach Christ. You say, but do all churches not preach Christ? No, they don't. There are people that preach about Christ, and they talk about his good life and his great moral teaching. And this ethical teaching, they never preach Christ and him crucified, as the text reminds us. They never get to the core of what the gospel is. The gospel is Christ. The gospel is not the plan of salvation. You're not saved by the plan. You're saved by the person. Salvation is when God the Holy Spirit works in a person's life and you're brought into a living, indissoluble, means it can never be broken, a union with Christ. And I've turned away from Ephesians 1, but You go down the chapter and read it many times. It says, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. You were once without Christ. You're in Christ. You ask people today, are you a Christian? Oh, of course I am. I'm born in a Christian country. I sure wasn't baptized or whatever like this. And, listen. The word Christian's only mentioned 3 times in the whole Bible. But you'll find over and over and over and over again, those who are redeemed, those who are the Lord's people, they're in Christ. They're in Christ. Are you in Christ tonight? Are you in Christ? When he died on Calvary, can you say the Holy Spirit has taught you that you died in him and with him? That he represented you on that cross? When he was buried, that you were buried with Christ, your sins. And now he's risen again and you're risen with Christ. And you've risen to newness of life. Salvation has been in Christ. In other words, we believe we're to preach Christ. We're to preach Christ. And any sermon that's without Christ and him crucified is an abomination. Because what lost sinners need is Christ. What saved sinners need is Christ. When you come to die, what you need is Christ, the Christ set forth in Scripture. We're here to preach Christ. This church exists to preach Christ. We're not here to discuss the gospel or to debate the gospel or have dialogue about the gospel. We're here to preach Christ. We're here to preach Christ. Of course, we're told today that people don't like to be preached at. We're told today that you have to have a whole long time of music to attract people. Now, I love music, great singing, not against that. But then at the end, you just tack on a little epilogue, a little advice. And there's people who call themselves evangelicals and they say, oh, just add Jesus to your life. He'll make you happier. Well, listen, he's the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not the gospel. To preach the gospel, you preach the law that men are sinners. And nobody's ever liked that. There's no human being has ever liked to be told that we're sinners and we can do nothing to save ourselves. And we need to cry out for mercy. What is the gospel? Well, just by way of introduction, I will be brief, but I trust if your Bible open in Matthew 27, and I simply want to go through it and explain, well, what is the gospel? What is it? What do we mean that we're saved? You talk to people in Guildford and you tell them, look, you to get to heaven, you need to believe in Christ. They'd probably say, oh, that's true. But what have they to believe? Why did Christ die? You ask people in Guildford tomorrow, why did Christ die on Calvary? Some will probably say, oh, to save us. But what does that mean? What does that mean? A lot of people don't know. You see, there were 30,000 other Jewish men died on crosses. There was that blasphemous film some years ago. I never watched it, of course, Mel Gibson. And in some churches, they're actually running buses to it, even in our own land. And of course, people left the cinema, so I read, in great emotion and tears when they saw a cinematic depiction of a man being nailed to a cross and been scourged and so on. Of course they're moved emotionally. But there were 30,000 Jewish men died like that. But the Lord Jesus Christ's death is unique. By the way, do you know the name of any of the other 29,000, whatever? I don't. Because Christ's death is unique. Unique because of who he is. And unique because of what he did on that cross. And as I go through these verses very quickly, just quickly with you, I'll start now. There are 7 miraculous happenings. 7 miracles. Supernatural things that only God could do in this passage. And I want to go through them very quickly. But as we come to the first one, just let me say this. If you study the Bible, go through this chapter, do you know what's wonderful in it? And I'll not take time to point them out. Over and over again, you'll read the word King, 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 King. Christ, as he hung on that tree, has been nailed, his hands nailed to the tree and his feet nailed to the tree. Listen, he's King. Never, never imagine for one moment that he was a helpless victim. He was King that day. All the events that took place that day were planned by the Godhead And willingly, the covenant entered into by God the Son, when he was born at Bethlehem, he knew what would happen that day at Calvary. And as he hung in that tree, it was in a sense a throne, because he's king. Calvary was not a mistake. He came into the world for this hour. He came to die. What are these seven miracles that teach us what the cross of Christ means? Well, you have it there in verse 45. The first one, darkness. Darkness. You say, how's darkness a miracle? Well, of course it is. Because it was from 12 o'clock our time, 6th hour, Jewish, of course, thinking from 6 o'clock in the morning. It was from 12 to 3 in our reckoning. There was darkness at noontime. Now, this was not an eclipse. Eclipses don't happen at the time of the Passover. And, of course, it covered the whole earth. Now, what's this about? A miraculous darkness happened. In the first 3 hours, man, nailed Christ to the tree. Men mocked him. But something's going to happen in the darkness. What is it? Well, God put a veil over this whole planet to teach us something. And all you do is have to take a concordance and look up the word dark or darkness in the Old Testament, and it's quite clear. We don't have to speculate. Over and over again, you'll read that darkness is a symbol of judgment. Do you remember in Egypt? The plague of darkness. Over and over in the Old Testament prophets, you read about it in Isaiah. The day of the Lord comes with wrath and fierce anger. The sun shall be darkened. Joel, Amos, Zephaniah. Listen to Amos chapter 8, verse 9. Listen to this verse closely. Amos 8, verse 9. It shall come to pass in that day that I will cause the sun to go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in the clear day. And that day when Christ was upon that tree, the sun was darkened. And God is telling us by this miracle that there, in those hours, sins were judged. The Lord Jesus Christ himself in Matthew 24 said, when the Lord comes, it'll be a day of darkness. Day of darkness, sun shall be darkened. The Lord talked, and it's recorded in Matthew over and over again, he talked about a place of outer darkness, of the blackness of darkness forever, speaking of a place of punishment. Darkness. It tells us that our sins deserve punishment. And sins were being punished at Calvary. Let's look at the next one, verse 46. Here's a miracle of desolation. About 3 o'clock in the afternoon, Jesus cried with a loud voice, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Quoting Psalm 21. Maybe you say, well, what's miraculous about that? Listen, it's an inexplainable miracle. No man can explain it. They say that the great Protestant reformer Martin Luther went into a study and spent hours praying and studying this verse. And he came out and he said, who can understand it? Now, he believed it, but who can explain it? God the Son forsaken of God the Father. Of course, it's not talking about the co-equal, co-eternal union that the Trinity have. Of course, it's not talking about that. But it's speaking about God the Son when he took a human nature and a human body and he became our mediator, our representative. And in those 3 hours of darkness, God the Father, as it were, turned his back upon Christ. Why? Why? Well, the book of Habakkuk clearly tells you, because thou art of purer eyes and to behold evil and canst not look upon iniquity. You see, sins were being judged at Calvary. And in those hours, God the Son, who'd taken the human body, the God-man, our mediator, he became the substitute for his people. And their sins, believer, your sins were laid upon him, and he stood in your place, and he bore the judgment and the punishment for your sins. That's what happened. He took our hell. Yes. I've had people say to me, but how could that be when it's 3 hours? Listen, he's the infinite one, and he suffered in that finite period what we finite people could never have suffered in an infinite period. He took what his people deserved. The wrath of God against our sin. Jehovah bid a sword awake, O Christ that woke against thee. What does it mean Christ died? If somebody asks you, you Christians believe Christ died for sins, well, what does it mean? You tell them, God is a holy God. Oh yes, he's a God of grace and he's provided redemption, but he's a holy God. Sins must be punished, but at Calvary they were punished in Christ. Look at the next miracle. Miraculous death in verse 50. Jesus, when he had cried with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. Again, I need to stop here for a minute because you might say, well, what's miraculous about that? Everybody gives up the ghost. No, they don't. No, they don't. The exact meaning of the original in this verse is he sent his spirit away. Do you know the book of Ecclesiastes 8 verse 8 says, there is no man that hath power over the spirit to retain the spirit, neither hath he power in the day of his death. There's not a human being, apart from, of course, our Lord and Savior, there's no human being can choose the exact second of their death by an act of their will. Nobody. Can you think about that for a moment? Maybe you think, oh, but wait a minute, what if a man takes a gun and shoots himself? No, he hasn't by an act of his will died. He has given the power of his life over to the bullet. If a man says, I'm going to die in the next minute and jumps off a skyscraper, but he hasn't killed himself, he hasn't given himself to death by an act of the will. That verse is different than other verses that talk about, for instance, Jacob. Jacob expired. What is physical death? It's the separation of the spiritual part from the physical part of a person. And at a precise moment, foreordained from all eternity, let me tell you, at that precise moment, Christ, by an act of his will, sent his spirit away. And he went into physical death. What did he say in John 10? No man taketh my life from me. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again. Nobody, no human being can decide when they're dead to reunite their spirit and their body, but Christ did. Again, all persons of the Trinity are involved in his resurrection. He was raised by God the Father, by the Spirit, and by himself he rose. And just as he chose the moment of his resurrection, he chose the moment of his death. Christ chose the moment of his death. He laid down his life. Why? Because death is part of the curse, Genesis 3. And he died. He tasted death. He went into death for us. Oh, what a wonderful, wonderful truth that the curse was death. And yet he gave his life for us. Now, what's the meaning of those first three miracles? Can you see them? The darkness. God must punish sin because he's holy. At Calvary, sins were being punished. Hell visited the cross that day. I mean in the sense of eternal punishment. You have the awful desolation. Our sins of his people were punished in Christ. That's why we love him. Took my sins and my sorrows. He made them his very own and bore the burden to Calvary. Suffered and died alone. Ah, but he died. That was part of the curse. He died there on Calvary. And because of that, thank God there are wonderful miracles. Because look at the result of his death now in verse 51. There's a great division. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. Now that veil in the temple, I'm sure you've studied the tabernacle. But later on, the temple was in the same plan. You had a veil. And by the way, Jewish historians, and we've no reason to doubt this, it's not in the Bible as such, but Jewish historians say that that veil was not a thin curtain. They record that it was 4 to 6 inches thick. It took a couple of hundred men to lift it up and get it into place in the temple. They say 2 team of oxen couldn't pull it apart. You think of a thick, thick woven curtain. And that separated between where the priests ministered in the holy place, and inside was the Ark of the Covenant with the mercy seat, which is a symbol of the throne of God, the cherubim there. Psalm 91 verse 1 speaks about Jehovah dwelleth between the cherubim. It's his throne is a throne of righteousness and of judgment. Psalm 89. But you see, the moment Christ died, and I said he picked the very moment deliberately, because as the priests were offering the afternoon sacrifice of the Lamb, Christ, the Lamb of God, gave his life's blood and willingly laid down his life at that very moment. The priests would offer the Lamb, and then they would go into the holy place, and at that very moment, dramatically, deliberately, divinely, God did a wonderful miracle, and that curtain was torn away, and thank God the way into the holiest is open. You see, the great thing about the new covenant days that we're living in, we're not like the Jewish believers. Oh, they were saints of God and will be in the same church with them for all eternity, Abraham, Isaac, and so on. I'm thinking now of the Jewish nation later on who worship God. Only the high priest could go into the holiest. But we can come to the throne because what Christ did in Calvary for the people of God, it's now a throne of grace. And you can come, believer, with your sorrows and your when illnesses come and troubles come and trials come, you can come boldly to the throne of grace and you can leave your anxieties and cares. By the way, the mercy seat is Christ. It's a person, it's him. You can come to Christ. You can come to the very throne of the God of the universe. What a wonderful thing it is to be a believer. My, if people in Guildford who are unsaved really knew what the believers here in Guildford Church have, my, they would be amazed. If you're saved here tonight, you have access to the very throne of God in the universe. When you meet together in your services, you're not just meeting with friends. You're coming on the Sabbath day to come right to the very throne through Christ, through the Holy Spirit. We have access, and we're coming right into the presence of God the Father. And he hears his people's cry. All because of that great work on the cross that day. What a mighty work it was, Calvary. What no wonder we never want to stop singing about it. The way is open. Now, if you're not saved tonight, that's a wonderful lesson to you. Because Christ has opened the way. He is the way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. He is the way. There's a blood-sprinkled pathway, and you can come. Now, the Lord said to the Pharisees, ye will not come that you might have life. But you can come. You can come. Oh, the unsaved thing, well, but I have to do this, and I have to do the other thing, and well, if I improve my life a bit, or if I do this, or do... No, come just as you are. Come and welcome to Jesus, as John Bunyan used to preach. Come and welcome to Christ. He has done it all. He has done it all. And he says in his word that he has died. Christ has provided redemption. Salvation is in the person of Christ. And salvation is, you trust Christ. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. All of you, I'm sure, know Joe Peden. Or most of you, I'm sure. Remember Joe giving his testimony, alcoholic. Coming home drunk. A Free Presbyterian neighbor lifting him out of the car when he was so drunk, bringing him in, telling him he needed to be saved and how he struggled, but I just can't believe, I just can't believe. And Frank McClellan saying to him, who can't you believe? You know, people who don't know Christ, they kind of say as if unbelief is something to be excused. Unbelief is a sin. Unbelief, we're told in 1 John, makes God a liar. And Frank said, there's the word of God, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord. Now, does God mean it or does he not? And the Holy Spirit revealed to Joe that it wasn't anything he could do, but Christ had done it all. Look at the next miracle. Have to be very quick in these next ones. There's a disturbance. You see it in verse 51, the earthquake. Do you know the moment Christ died, this whole planet shook? What's that about? Well, again, just very briefly, take your Old Testament, go through it. When God came down, there were earthquakes. Do you remember at Mount Sinai? God came down upon the mount, and the earth shook. The mountain shook. We don't think of the book of Hebrews as a prophetic book, but in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 26, God says, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. You know what that tells me? God, I believe, is telling us this because on Calvary, Christ went into the darkness and took his people's sins there, suffered them. He died for sinners. One day he's coming back. And when he comes back, it's not only going to be the earth shake, there's going to be the greatest earthquake ever took place because heaven's going to quake. And the book of Revelation 6 describes that day, the day of the wrath of the Lamb. Here he is in Matthew 27, the Lamb shedding his blood for sinners. But when he comes in Revelation chapter 6, it says, the great men and the kings shall cry to the mountains and the rocks to hide us from the face of him that sitteth upon the throne. But it's too late. It finishes in chapter 6 of Revelation. Who then can stand? Thank God. Chapter 7 says there's a great company standing who've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Christ is coming back. The one who died in Calvary is coming. Coming again. And then you have one that's an amazing miracle that I cannot really explain. And it's the miracle of departure. Departure. Do you see what happened here? It's amazing. Verse 52, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. Now, I have to be honest. I can't explain that. It happened. Don't doubt it. But as Peter said in his epistle, there are things that Paul wrote that are difficult to understand, interpret. Now, these were not ghosts or spirits. Do you notice it says they were bodies? Now, who exactly they were? Commentators, we just don't know. Of course, some may tell you they do know, but you can ask Mr. McCammon afterwards. It's a difficult passage, but it believes it. But we know this, that it's true. And there were some people, when Christ died, who rose out of the graves. And it was their bodies. Now, I think, by the way, looking at it, I think interpreting it was after Christ rose that they came into Jerusalem. But the main point is this. There was a resurrection. There was a departure from the grave. What's that telling us? Surely God, the Holy Spirit, is telling us here, because of what Christ did in Calvary, Christ is coming back. There's going to be a mighty, mighty shaking of this universe when he comes. Ah, but believers, those who are in Christ, listen, those whose dust is lying in the grave, the dust will come out and they'll be reunited with the redeemed spirits. It's speaking of a glorious resurrection. Because of what Christ did in that middle tree, every believer will one day have a new body like unto Christ's glorious body and will be forever with the Lord. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Am I? This is assuring us. These are seven miracles that the Lord is showing us of what Christ did on Calvary and the power of the gospel and the power of the cross work, the atoning work of Christ. And that atoning work has opened the way to the holy God that we sinners can come. It's telling us we're ready for his coming. It's telling us that we'll have a new body like his body. Thank God for that wonderful day. There's one miracle left. I told you I'd go through them briefly. And it's verse 54. Now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. This is a miracle of deliverance. Deliverance. Notice when they saw these things happen. There were many stood around the cross that day. There were crowds there. They saw the physical sufferings. They heard the seven cries of the Savior. But there were some who really saw. Do you see what happened that day? Here's the centurion, Roman officer. Most likely the officer who was there when those band of soldiers some hours before had cleared their throats and spat in the Savior's face. Those soldiers who had taken the nails and put them through his hands and through his feet, who of course earlier had scourged him. These were the soldiers responsible for crucifying Christ. And yet this centurion cries out, truly this is the Son of God. They get a sense of sin, for they feared greatly. Now, I don't think this is human fear. I believe the centurion was miraculously converted. He was regenerated. You say, well, where do you get all that from? Well, feared greatly. I don't think it was human fear. But sure, the natural thing to do when you're afraid is to run away. No, I think it was the fear of God came upon him. And if we had time, we could go to the other Gospels. Do you know, in other Gospels, he said, truly, this was the Son of God. We have it here in Luke 23:47. They glorified God. The centurion, what did we start with? Ephesians 3:21, glorified God. The centurion, when he saw what had happened, he glorified God. This Roman pagan soldier, the Holy Spirit opened up his understanding. Oh, I don't know if he understood it as fully as we do now with the New Testament written. Of course not, but he understood enough. He understood enough to fear that this is not just another Jewish man that we're crucifying, that this is the King. He knew enough to fear that he was a sinner. And the Holy Spirit enabled him to see that Christ is the Savior. And he said, truly this was the Son of God. He glorified God. He glorified God. He was converted. He feared. I remember many years ago, in fact, someone was mentioning the family to me last week in a certain part of the province where I was minister back then in the late 80s. There was a young lad after the service asked to see me. There was another preacher that day, and I remember talking to him, just into the room, and I said to him, what is it? I said, his name, are you saved? He said, yes. I'm converted. I said, are you sure? Yes. I said, well, when were you converted? He said, during the meeting, as the preacher spoke. Oh, you better tell me. In the pew, where, now this is a 13-year-old. He said, today is my birthday. And he said, right where I sat, I realized what an awful sinner I am before God. And I called out for the Lord to save me. And I just wanted to talk to you. Now that man, I married that fella and his wife because his wife came from the church I was then pastor. And at the wedding reception, he got up and told that to invited guests. Not ashamed to testify. 13-year-old. What an awful sinner. You see, this centurion was realizing his sin. There's no true conversion without a realization of our sin. He's converted. What a miraculous. All conversions are miraculous, of course. But listen, there was nobody encouraging this man to come. There was nobody there except the Lord, of course, praying for him, obviously. But no human being was praying for him. No one was begging him to come to Christ, but he believed. He believed. Salvation is a miracle. Have you ever cried out to the Lord to do a miracle in your life? Remember some years ago, a young man in his early 20s asked to see me after a service. Good young lad, would have come to the services, grew up in the church. And asked him what it was. He was a bit nervous. I said, are you saved? He said, no, but everybody thinks I am because I've made professions. But I know recently I'm not a child of God. And then he said something I never forget. But he said, Mr. Johnson, I need the Lord to do a miracle. You know, I loved that. Tell you why, as a preacher. Because that young lad had realized conversion is a miracle. It's not just something we decide to do. It's a miracle. It's a new birth. It's a regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. So what did I say to him? Well, call upon the Lord. Ask him. Ask him to do that miracle in your life. That's what I would say tonight. The one who on Calvary, when God the Father provided his Son, God the Son, and there on Calvary, God the Son offered himself through the Holy Spirit, the eternal Spirit without spot, to God the Father to provide redemption. Those miracles I've talked about, our time is more than gone, so I'll not repeat them. He did a miracle in the centurion's life. Tell me, have you had that miracle in your life? Because here's the great encouragement tonight. If he did it in that Roman centurion, he could do it in your life tonight if you're not saved. He can do it for you. Don't rest until you know Christ. Don't rest until you come to him as Savior. And if we can be of any help, or the minister of the church, you'll find us easy to talk to, but you need to go to Christ. You need to cry out. You're in the condemned cell, as it were. The sentence has already been passed, but Christ is passing by. Call out tonight, have mercy upon me. Save me by his grace.